This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Second thing is discourse meaning sometimes distinct from speaker meaning? Well, the easiest way of illustrating this is when speakers are having trouble communicating. So suppose here's a gentleman who's just learning some French, and he says, "Sauvez moi," which means save me roughly, but he wants to say, "Help me," which he'd be better off saying, "Aidez-moi." But, his French is not very good, right? So he says, "Sauvez moi," and somebody who's a native speaker of French will say, "That doesn't really mean what you think it means, right? It means save me, and what you really want to say is help me." And there's a distinction, right? Because it comes about because the fellow is not really competent yet as a speaker of French. So the evidence here is partly children or second language learners may misstate things at times. And, people often recognize this right away. And sometimes children do say funny things, right, because you recognize, oh, they meant this, but they didn't really say it right. And an adult also could achieve less than intended. And I guess as I've grown older, I've become more aware of the fact that I have not fully mastered English even to this day. It's an ongoing process. And sometimes, of course, even if it's not a question so much as mastery of the language, as I have an idea I want to express and I try it several ways, and I'm not really satisfied. And maybe I finally get it out there in a way that satisfies me, right? So there's a struggle sometimes, and sometimes then the speaker perceives really the way I said it is not quite adequate. Sometimes he doesn't perceive until somebody points out, well, there's some ambiguities, or, this seems to mean something other than what you are after. Here's an example that's kind of a humorous example, but I think it spells it out really in some detail. The possibility of a distinction between, now what are we after? Speaker meaning, what the speaker intends, versus discourse meaning, what the discourse is naturally taken by native speakers, right? What is naturally taken to mean. The example comes from Lewis Carroll's book, Through the Looking Glass, and it's a conversation between Humpty Dumpty and Alice. If you'll bear with me, I'm going to give you a little quiz afterwards. The question is one of the, here's, it's two people talking, okay? Alice and Humpty Dumpty. Is one of them a representation of the primacy of speaker meaning, and the other one a representation of the primacy of discourse meaning? If so, which is which? Okay? So here's the conversation. It begins with Humpty Dumpty. As I was saying, that seems to be done right. He's talking about an arithmetic problem that 365 minus 1 is equal to 364. That seems to be done right, though I haven't time to look it over thoroughly just now, and that shows that there are 364 days when you might get an unbirthday present. Certainly, said Alice. And only one for birthday presents, you know. There's glory for you. I don't know what you mean by glory, Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. Of course you don't till I tell you. I meant, there's a nice knockdown argument for you. But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument, Alice objected. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in rather a scornful tone, It means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. The question is, said Alice, whether you can make words mean so many different things. The question is, said Humpty Dumpty, which is to be master, that's all. Alice was too much puzzled to say anything, so after a minute, Humpty Dumpty began again. They've a temper, some of them, particularly verbs. They're the proudest. Adjectives you could do anything with, but not verbs. However, I can manage the whole lot of them. Impenetrability, that's what I say. Would you tell me, please, said Alice, what that means? Now you talk like a reasonable child, said Humpty Dumpty, looking very much pleased. I meant by impenetrability that we've had enough of that subject, and it would be just as well if you'd mention what you mean to do next, as I suppose you don't mean to stop here all the rest of your life. That's a great deal to make one word mean, Alice said in a thoughtful tone. When I make a word do a lot of work like that, said Humpty Dumpty, I always pay it extra. Oh, said Alice. She was too much puzzled to make any other remark. Ah, you should see them. Come round me of a Saturday night, Humpty Dumpty went on, wagging his head gravely from side to side. For to get their wages, you know. Well, Lewis Carroll, you can see, is having fun. But now the question is, which of the two, Humpty Dumpty or Alice, is a champion for discourse meaning? Paul Yu. See here? Which of the two is a champion of discourse meaning? Alice. I agree. And, of course, Humpty Dumpty, right, his speaker meaning. All the special meanings that he wants to impart. All right, so the point in now that illustration is a simple one, namely that in a special situation, admittedly, and Lewis Carroll knows very well, he's setting something up that's artificial, and in a special situation, you can distinguish speaker intention from the natural way that we take words. Okay, so here's the three approaches again, a little more carefully defined. Speaker meaning or speaker intention. What we focus on is what the speaker actually said, not everything else in his mind. So suppose he's got an upset stomach, right, and it's sort of bothering him, and so it's he's talking, but he's also going through his mind. Maybe I better get some Tums or something. That's going through his mind, but if it doesn't come out in his speech, that's not part of his intention. Right? So it's not everything, and people sometimes have got hung up on this of trying to psychoanalyze speakers for all the stuff that's going on. Well, that's artificial, and typically when people are dealing with real communication, they recognize it as a difference from the entire contents of his mind and what he's committed to by actually speaking, what he wants to impart. Okay, so the discourse is the expression in words, but I'm qualifying it, I'm nuancing it by saying it's analyzed by people who know the circumstances, who know the speaker, who know the audience, and who know the language, right? So Alice is saying, well, the question is whether you can make a word mean so many things. And she's feeling the tension, right, because she knows English, right? She's saying, well, glory doesn't mean that, right? But it's qualified by saying, look, it's not language floating in nowhere, in space. But it has a particular context. So somebody says, right, is asked a question and says in response, no. Well, if you don't have the context, no means no, but what is it? what is the speaker committing himself to when he says that? You don't know without knowing what the question is that he's answering, right? So taking into account the circumstances is proper. And taking into account, okay, they're speaking English and not French and so on. So that helps to narrow down the meaning. And people get into trouble here if they don't do that and they have just a text floating in nowhere and saying, well, what is the meaning of this text? And Stanley Fish is one of the guys who would run English classes, and they would take a poem or some lines from a poem and they would talk about its meaning. And they found there were multiple possible meanings. Well, that's typical. It's typical not only of poetry, but of almost any piece of language. If you rip it out of context, right, then what you actually end up doing is postulating other possible contexts where it could mean this and it could mean that. That doesn't really prove much, except language is flexible. You can use it in many circumstances, right? But the circumstances help to narrow down what it is actually being said. And then the audience, I'm talking about an actual audience, not intended effects. The intended effects, I mean, speakers want to do things, right? To communicate information, to give people directions, to amuse them, whatever they want to do. Those are all speaker intentions, right? So it's really the speaker end. But if you look at the actual audience, what did they make of it, right? Then they may misunderstand, and that's what we're after with audience meaning. Okay, now, with those three distinctions in mind, let's expand the whole thing into think about different stages. So this is really, the focus is more synchronic, although it does take time. That's the artificiality of a rigid distinction between synchronic and diachronic, because it takes time for a speaker to speak a discourse or to write it down. It takes time for an audience to absorb it. But we're taking something closer to a snapshot in time, right? Just look at one act of communication. A speaker is speaking a discourse to an audience, okay? And then somebody in the audience, you see, I've got a arrow there now. Somebody in that first audience becomes in turn a speaker who speaks a second discourse to another possible audience. Now, this can take many forms. It can be an attempt to report, perhaps even verbatim, what the first speaker said, or it could be an interpretation of, well, what he meant was, or I disagree with that. It could be any of a number of kinds of responses, okay? Now, I've labeled this 0 rather than 1 because I'm gonna eventually go back from it, but this is actually the stage 2, and then there could be further stages, right, of other people in the audience A1 becoming a speaker S2 and so on down. Now, this is textual transmission if you deal with a written form, or the telephone game if you deal with oral transmission. And there's nothing particularly surprising about it when you think of the capabilities of personal communication, right? That personal communication can go through stages. And there can be not only transmission, but then backward working of saying, well, suppose that speaker at stage 0 relied on sources further back, right? He was part of an audience, A-1, at an earlier stage, and so on backwards. Now, the reason for introducing those things is we want to apply them to the Bible, and I've actually got a bit of a concern here, because I've read material that is analyzing the Bible that pays a lot of attention to transmission and sources. And some of that material pretends, because you've had sources and transmission, that you can't really tell what is the Word of God. The Word of God is kind of spread vaguely over all these stages. And so it tends to slop out the thinking rather than clarify the thinking about what is the Word of God and what is not. So I'm introducing this partly so we understand it's not surprising that things are transmitted. When we come to the Bible, let's try to achieve some clarity as to what is happening and where the Word of God is located, okay? So that's why we're doing it. So let's apply it to the Bible. Let's take an example. Luke the physician, now there are disputes about this, but it's confirmed by later people in the church that it was Luke the physician that wrote the Gospel of Luke and it wrote Acts, and I think that's true, though obviously the exact identity of an author, the human author, often doesn't matter. What matters is, does this have divine authority? But in this case, it's pretty clear. It's Luke the physician who wrote, the human author, that is, right? The divine author also being involved in the case of inspiration. But Luke the physician wrote what? The Gospel of Luke to Theophilus. Now, Theophilus may be something like a patron who Luke already knew and who encouraged Luke and who was going to finance the making of some copies of this thing, right? So Luke didn't just write for Theophilus, but Theophilus is the prime audience. And then from there, it's copied. Multiple copies. And so down here, you've got copying, you've also got sermons, you've got commentaries, you've got all kinds of things that are reacting to earlier stages in a multitude of ways. And that's all possible in the because of the gifts that God has given to human beings for communication and for thinking, right? So, but it's clear that you've got copying taking place here. And you've got possible sources. Many scholars think Luke used Mark. I'm in a minority. I think that's rather improbable. But I'm not absolutely certain. There's nothing that contradicts inspiration that would say Luke couldn't have used Mark. And supposing he did, and Mark then, the later tradition, church tradition, says that Mark composed his gospel partly based on Peter's sermons. Right? And Peter's sermons, of course, were based on his reminiscences of what had happened and what Jesus had said. So you got several stages, at least, back in the background of Luke. But of course, we don't know all the details. But the point is, God could have used a process like this in the course of leading Luke to write an inspired text. And that leads us to the question, where is divine authority in this entire process? And I would, rather than fogging it all out, which I've complained about, the fact that some scholars will not, they lead more to confusion than to clarity on this, I would claim that there's a unique authority to the autograph. Now, it doesn't mean, and we'll get to this, it doesn't mean that the copies have no authority whatsoever. But their authority is derivative, right? They have authority because they represent the same text as the original. So you start with the autograph. Now why, right? Is there a reason for believing that? And some of your OTI and NTI courses may discuss this more fully and there are articles that go into it, but very briefly, right? Let's at least hit this not the why yet, but the what. All right, what do I mean by the autograph? Here's my definition. One or more literary corpus of words with the authentication and approval of a divine messenger from which all extant documents are descended. Now, that's a kind of elaborate definition, and it takes some doing to explain a little bit why the one or more. That is just a theoretical caution. Based on, if you want to know the details, Jeremiah is the primary worry that people have here, because in Jeremiah, in the Hebrew text, in the Masoretic text, is not quite the same as in the Septuagint. There are some rearrangements, there are some serious differences in terms of the order of the text between the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation, and the Masoretic text. It's the only book of the entire Bible with anything like this. And I regret the fact that I think some scholars have taken this and run with it as if this were more the norm. Right? Well, it isn't the norm. We don't know that any other book had a history anything like this. And so one of the theories is, well, Jeremiah himself produced both kinds of text. And that's why we have, or Baruch. Yeah, because Baruch served as a scribe for Jeremiah. You may remember in the book of Jeremiah, there's some discussion of that. And that's another thing. Let's go there as long as we're mentioning it. The definition is as elaborate as it is because we ought not to require that this divine messenger, whether it's, what I mean by that is somebody like Paul or Jeremiah, or even Luke, who's an apostolic man, even though he's not an apostle. All right, but Luke serves as a divine messenger in writing Luke. We don't require that that divine messenger himself, in his own handwriting, wrote out the book. In fact, we know from Romans 16 that Tertius served as a scribe to actually physically write out the book of Romans. Well, the important thing is not who wrote it in terms of the handwriting, but who authenticated it. Right? So the Apostle Paul authenticated it, right? This is from me as an apostle. And that is what gives it the status of the being an autograph. Same with Jeremiah and Baruch, if Baruch served as a scribe for what we now have. The problem with Jeremiah is that there are these two things that have some differences between them. And even there, I don't think that we have two equally inspired texts here. For one thing, the original Hebrew behind the Greek with its order has been lost, except for some fragments, I think, at Qumran. And that to me is an indicate providentially that God has not designed that other thing to be, you know, have the same status, however it originated, who knows, because we don't have the evidence. So that one or more thing is really theoretical, okay? I think in the case of every book, including Jeremiah, what we have is a single autograph. And for the primacy of the autograph, I would point you to several pieces of from the New Testament and from later authors who are arguing on the basis of the Bible. One important piece that I think has not always been seen for its importance is in Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 29. This is a point at which God instructs Moses to include more writings and to deposit them. Let me read it for you. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end. Now, the Ten Commandments already existed. The Ten Commandments had been deposited inside the Ark of the Covenant. All right? So these are additional words. Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. Interestingly, not quite the same location as the Ten Commandments, which are inside the Ark, but this is beside it, but still in the most holy place, right? This would be documents that are explicitly set aside for their holiness as part of the covenant, in effect, the covenant that God makes with Israel and that binds Israel to obedience. Put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm still alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. Now, that language of against, I mean, it's rather depressing, I admit, right? Because it's saying that Israel is not going to be faithful. But it's important language for several reasons. One is Neo-Orthodoxy has a theory that the Bible is a witness to divine revelation, a human witness to divine revelation. And therefore, it subordinates the thing as human to the revelation which allegedly is behind it, and then qualifies away the divine authority of the written text. But that's not how the Bible itself perceives it. The Bible, surely it is the product of Moses at this point, right? But Moses having been commissioned by God to write what he writes, so it's still divine authority. But the point is, the emphasis here is on it's a divine witness against man rather than a human witness to God, right? And that's saying, in effect, its status is over against the corruptions of human understanding and of human disobedience and, may we add, human copying. Now, there's no explicit technical discussion of copying. You come close to it with somebody like Baruch, right, who makes an initial, that's an initial autographic copy rather than later copies. But I don't think you need a technical discussion for everybody to see, look, the things that Moses is instructed to deposit are standard over against the people, right? And if there's any question about what is the standard, you consult with this thing and not with the people's idea of what it means. In the days of the Old Testament, not many people were had a lot of books or copies of things, right? It was a lot was done by oral transmission. Parents would teach their children the law, right? That's Deuteronomy 6. But if there's a question about it, do you say at every point that the parents are infallibly teaching their children? Clearly not, right? Especially because of the warnings against the corruption that will enter in to the hearts of the people. So I think that in the context, this passage makes it clear that there are special prime documents that are set aside that are distinguished from the corruptions that may come later. And indeed, Klein, in his book, Structure of Biblical Authority, sees the importance of Deuteronomy 31, and actually most of this I've learned from Klein, and I think makes a good argument for the way in which this points to the primacy of an autograph. Now, what about copies then? Copies are the word of God because they say what the autograph says, even if they say it in another language, in fact, right? So you can put in here translations into other languages. And I think we need to exercise care, particularly those of you now who will be pastors, in instructing people that they have confidence that the Word of God that they have in their own language really is the Word of God, because it says what the original says. Not necessarily the same words, right, because it's a different language, but it does say the same thing. We receive it as the Word of God for that reason. Now, if there are questions about some detail, right, then in a dispute, you go back ultimately to the original languages and you go back to the best reconstruction of the autograph that you get. And sometimes you may say, well, we're not 100% certain of every detail in the autograph. But that too is okay, because God in His providence has made sure that there is good preservation, but also that He says the things that need to be said more than one place. So He providentially controls history, He providentially controls the copying, but that doesn't mean the copying is flawless in the sense of making no changes whatsoever in a single letter. Translations, too, are the Word of God, again, because they say what the autograph says. So I think we need, in our pastoral care for people, to get a balance here, right, to stress you really can hear the Word of God in your own language. And the authority of these derivatives, both the translations and the copies, is real. They are the Word of God, but they are because they express the original, right? So the primacy, the original authority, and the reference point for in disputes is ultimately that original. Okay, now, second question. Within the autographic stage, we have three possible focuses, namely the speaker and the speaker meaning and the discourse meaning and the audience meaning. Which of those is the location of divine authority? Especially because, as we've seen, there can be times when there are distinctions. Audiences can misunderstand, right? So I would argue, because of that, and you got the example I gave you of a misunderstanding even within the Bible. Because of that, audience meaning is not the standard for divine authority, that is, human audience interpretation. You always go back again and again to the discourse and to the speaker meaning. I'm going to focus on arguing for the authority in the discourse. Why? Well, technically speaking, it's not necessary, because if the author succeeds in his intention of communication, then there's no gap between the discourse expression and the author intention, if he succeeds. And some of the examples, you think about children and language learners and so on, it's people who aren't succeeding, right? And if it's God who is the ultimate author of Scripture, God always succeeds. So there's no gap in this case. However, so you can do it either way. That's the point, right? You can say, well, it's author intention, especially if you're thinking of God's intention rather than merely human intention. Or you can say it's what actually gets expressed in the discourse, because, of course, God succeeds in writing what he wanted to write. So either one. But why then do I stress the discourse? I think there is some value in emphasizing it, but it's, you might say, a pragmatic value. It's not because it's the only way of doing it. All right? And here's some of the value for it. First of all, because liberals or modernist theologians, whatever you want to call them, people who deviate from an orthodox doctrine of Scripture, have for years, for really 100 years or more, advocated views of inspiration that focus on the author but not the discourse. They will say, now this is not my view, let's be very clear, it's not, this is heterodoxy. They will say, well, God inspired the human author, let's say Isaiah or Paul, whoever it is. God gave him thoughts, divine thoughts. And then he left this human author to express those thoughts as well as he could in human language. Now, what's left of inspiration is what's in the author's mind, you see, because God gave him that. But whether he got it out on paper, it's purely up to him, right? He just does the best he can, and maybe he didn't do such a good job some of the time. That's the theory, all right? Is that a correct theory? No, it is not, all right? It is indeed true. It's a half-truth. It's indeed true that the Bible talks about the inspiration of the author. He talks about the Holy Spirit working through human authors. For instance, take a look at 2 Peter 1:21, one of the famous passages here. 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So it's clearly talking about the human beings being moved by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we can talk about the inspiration of human author. And similarly, 1 Peter 1:11, the prophets, it's talking about them, inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glory. So it's picturing the Holy Spirit as being in them, right? And that would be author inspiration, right? The authors are inspired, but so also is the text, the writing that is their product. And in favor of that, let me point to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, pasa graphe, and you can see grapho, right? Right? But it's specifically focusing on the written material. It's not saying all the authors of scripture were inspired. And that's not what it says, right? It's the scripture, the writing. All writing, that is, of this technical kind, right? Graphe with the technical meaning of scripture. All scripture is inspired. There are many references besides this one in the New Testament, graphe or the plural graphai being used regularly as a term for, to refer to the Holy Scriptures, which the Jews also recognized from the Old Testament. And Warfield's book on inspiration makes an elaborate argument and covers this point thoroughly. Okay, so one reason for insisting on the inspiration of the discourse is to plug the hole, right, that liberals have created in, by their sort of one lopsided view of inspiration, the author but not the text, and we say author and the text. Second reason for emphasizing the discourse meaning is that in the Old Testament you find several cases, and in the New Testament reflection on the Old Testament, several cases that indicate that the prophets were imperfectly aware of the full implications of what they themselves were given. So if we're talking about speaker meaning, then we have to say which speaker or which author, the divine author or the human author. And the human author is not completely adequate in his understanding at every point. Let me give you the texts so you can see this. 1 Peter 1, well, we just read it, but it's worth looking at it from the standpoint of asking yourself, what about the human authors of the Old Testament? And what does Peter imply about them? All right, let's begin with verse 10. Concerning this salvation, okay, so it's a salvation in Christ. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. So you see, they are themselves inquiring, searching. They're not on top of the messages that they themselves are communicating. Or Zechariah 4:5. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." It's a wonderful admission when you think about it. I don't know. He's been given a vision of a lampstand and seven lamps and seven lips on each of the lamps, and it's a pretty elaborate vision, right? And then the angel do you know what this means? And he says, no. Well, he's given some explanation, and some of the things then are identified more fully. But you can still ask, even with the extra explanation, did he understand every detail? Right? What about the seven lamps? Why seven? And seven lips on each of the lamps. And there are two olive trees. Well, they're identified partially in the explanation that comes. But there's still, I mean, even a reader from from our own time, having the benefit of the New Testament, there are things where he may say, I'm not quite sure. You know, this is a challenging passage to interpret. Similarly, at a couple of other times, Zechariah is asked, and he says, I don't know. Daniel, at one point, says he does not understand. So I think that's important to reckon with. And the fact is that if we want to talk about speaker meaning and speaker intention, it'll have to go back to the divine intention and not merely the human intention. Another example, now this one, we don't have full information, but think of Jesus' parables. There are a lot of parables of Jesus. Oh, and we've gone without a break. I'm sorry. Well, let's finish this slide at least. Luke records a lot of Jesus' parables. Is it necessary that Luke understood to the very bottom every nuance, every aspect, every implication of every one of the parables that he records? Now, I'm not asking, did he understand all that, but is it necessity, is it an implication of the doctrine of inspiration that we have to insist that he understood every aspect? My answer would be no. All that's necessary is that he has to faithfully record what Jesus said, right, what these parables are. And if you went and asked him and said, now, Luke, I'm struggling about this one parable, well, let's say, I don't know, the parable of the unjust steward. He says, I'm struggling with some of the details. Can you explain this? And Luke might say, yeah, I'll explain it. Or he might say, well, I have the same problem. I just wrote this down. Don't look at me. Right? Let's together work to understand this. Okay, now you can do it another way by saying, what is Luke's intention when he records that parable? His intention is to give you an accurate picture of what Jesus taught, right? And if you ask him, then he say, well, my intention is Jesus' intention, whatever that intention is. I may not fully understand it, but I'm pointing you away from myself to whatever Jesus' intention was. And similarly, I think all the authors of Scripture, in the end, are saying, I'm pointing you to what God intends through what I say. Because they're trying to convey the Word of God. And so, in a sense, there's a sense in which you can even say, the human intention is identical with the divine intention. Not that the human being understands everything, right, consciously, works it all through. No. But rather that he's affirming whatever God wants to say through me, that's what I want to say. Now, if so, then your focus on the human intention really leads you right away to the divine intention anyway. But my answer here is no. We don't need to postulate that Luke necessarily understood every nuance. And so Luke himself, in a sense, is putting before us a text and saying, look, you're reading the same text as I'm reading, right? Do the best you can. Ask for the Holy Spirit's illumination, and it's what Jesus meant that we're after. The final point, or maybe it's not quite final, is that our responsibility applies accessibility. Now, we just deal with this carefully because it doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is equally accessible to everybody. But what I have in mind is the fact that the Bible is a covenant document, lays on us expectations from God, of saying in terms of obedience, in terms of a faithful response. And sin is violation of responsibility that we have before God. our responsibility. If you know, if God doesn't make accessible, then you're not responsible. Now, he makes accessible things through general revelation, right? So everybody is responsible. But my point is, the character of responsibility implies the things that are important have also become accessible. They're not locked up in the mind of some human author of, you know, like Humpty Dumpty saying, well, what I meant was, right, some secret meaning that has not become accessible. Right, that's not what the scripture is. Our responsibility implies accessibility and implies public meaning, not private intention. Now, in fact, the better people who've discussed human intentions in communication tend to make a similar point, that speakers make commitments when they publicly say something, and you can hold them to those commitments. Now, surely, you know, you have to interpret them fairly, right, and not lay on them meanings and intentions that they clearly did not intend. But that accessibility is part of the process of understanding Scripture. Okay, let's take a break. We're really far too late, but let's take our 5 minutes now, and we'll come back and do the rest. I've been asked to announce the video for this missing class is now up on CASE. So praise the Lord that they got something that is okay. All right, we're going back to discussing these things about, is it public meaning or private intention, where you'd have to climb into somebody's mind to really know. That's the problem. The accessibility, I think, should be emphasized. And let me give you an example, because this is sounds pretty theoretical. Let's give an example from a particular case. It comes from Luke 18:35. It came to pass, as he was drawing near and gazing out on to Jericho, two philostites, a certain blind man, was sitting by the way, epitone, begging. Okay, now, one reasoning in terms of public meaning is saying, look, here we've got a present tense infinitive from engidzo, and look it up in the lexicon if you want. It means to approach, as he was drawing near, as he was approaching Jericho. That is then the discourse meaning. It's not in isolation from the circumstances of Luke writing to an audience, but saying this is, given the state of the Greek language, given what Luke is trying to do with the rest of his work, this is the natural meaning to see in that verb. Whereas someone else says, no, that's not really what Luke meant. Now, why would you want to do that? There's actually a harmonistic problem here, because it appears that the same episode, the same incident about the blind man near Jericho is recorded in both Matthew and in Mark. And in both cases, it sounds as if the healing took place as he was leaving Jericho. So you got a harmonistic problem. There are several possible solutions, by the way, and you can look at the discussion in my own book on inerrancy in the Gospels if you want. I do believe that God is consistent with himself, so that one or more of the harmonizations might be right. There is some answer, but we may just not know it, okay? That's not the point here. It's to look at one particular suggestion of harmonization, right? This suggestion is to say, well, what Luke really meant here was, it came to pass as Jesus was near Jericho, a certain man, and so on. Okay, now that solves the problem, right? Because then it's consistent with Mark and Matthew saying it's happened as he was leaving Jericho. This is just saying, as he was near Jericho, attributes the word to the word engidzein, it means to be near. The trouble is that is a hypothetical author meaning that did not get clearly expressed in the text, because the present tense infinitive you could say engus, the adjective, be, you know, that would near, right? But engidzein in the present doesn't naturally mean that. It isn't a natural way to say it. But their postulate is, well, that's what Luke intended, see? The trouble with that is that it postulates something that's really behind the text. Whereas on the left-hand side, you're left with a harmonistic difficulty, admittedly, right? You haven't solved it, although, as I say, there are other ways of solving it. But it respects what God actually said in the text, right? Don't play fast and loose with the text on the basis of an appeal to, well, what he really meant was X, right? And yet it didn't get clearly expressed. In fact, he almost virtually bungled because he didn't express it in a way that it came through. The other way of postulating a private meaning leads to an easy theological harmonization, as we said, but it evades what God actually said in the text. So what I'm saying is resist that. It is tempting because you know we've got a problem. But I'd say even if you can't solve the harmonistic problem, you just say, well, that remains to be solved. I don't know. Right? That's okay. But don't pretend that you are going to evade it by going, in effect, taking an end run around the text and saying, well, what he really meant was something, but it didn't come out clearly in the text. So I do believe this has implications for the way we treat the Bible. Okay, one more topic, the Bible reaching us. One of the problems here is, are we merely overhearing what God said to people long ago? Well, God did speak to other people long ago, okay? And our situation is different often than theirs, especially in terms of redemptive historical differences between Old Testament and New Testament. But it is also the case that God continues to speak through us, not only in the New Testament. Of course, the New Testament is written, as I argued, in the same redemptive historical epoch as we are still in today. All right? So there is a fundamental a less problematic character to transferring material and ask, how does it apply to me now? But the scripture also indicates that the Old Testament was written for us, not to us in some immediate sense, but for us. Romans 15:4, all the ancient scriptures were written for our instruction in order that through the encouragement they give us, we may maintain our hope with fortitude. For our instruction. So God is still speaking to us through the text. And that is one of the pieces, it seems to me, that we have to have in place in order to avoid this sense of, I'm just overhearing a text that really God is not talking to me. Okay? Now, if God is addressing me, how is he addressing me? And here's my simple summary. It has, if you want to probe and probe into it, it has some limitations. But I think it's also helpful as a simple summary of how we react to a scripture that was written in a different redemptive historical epoch, okay? We are to believe what they were required to believe. And we are to act as they are required to act insofar as our situation is analogous. Now, if you're alert to things, you can see that that final qualification, all the problems are hidden right in there. So Old Testament food law, right? You're not supposed to eat pork, you're not supposed to eat shrimp. Addressed to Israel, not addressed to us directly, all right? Is our situation analogous? Well, I would say no, because there's been a fundamental change with the coming of Christ. But it's analogous in what respects, right? Because what about you shall not commit adultery? Is that still valid to us? Our situation is different from Israel, yeah, but the fundamental principles of sexual morality are still the same. How do you make those judgment, right? And that requires sometimes some thought and meditation and work to decide in some cases. I mean, not everything is equally difficult or equally easy. But my point is that we have as a starting point a common body of instruction and of belief content, right? When I said you're to believe what they were required to believe, then that's there as a stable starting point. And through that teaching part, you begin to understand redemptive epics and the differences between them. You understand something of the redemptive historical changes. Jesus, according to Mark then, pronounces all foods clean, for example, right? So that's teaching content, right? It's things you are to believe. Now all foods are clean. Well, if all foods are clean, then my situation is different, right? So you start reasoning out for the situation, and you understand cultures as a way as well, because the Bible, though it doesn't get into every detail, has what you might call a kind of philosophy of culture, of recognizing that there are different cultures, say, between Jew and Gentile, and that the gospel comes to all of them. So you get a philosophy of history and a philosophy of culture, and that enables you, from the teaching content of Scripture, to see and discern the nature of the analogy between situations. So it's not always easy, and I'm not wanting to pretend that it is. But I'm saying God has so structured the Scripture and has given you guidance through these general principles, what I call the belief content, that will help you then to work through, well, which of the Old Testament precepts and in what way are they applicable to me and to those around me. So then application comes out at the end. In all this, I also think it's important to reckon with the sufficiency of Scripture. There are several points to make. That is, not only is the Bible as we now have it, the complete canon of Scripture, sufficient to equip the man of God for every good work, that's 2 Timothy 3:17, but what God gave in previous generations was sufficient for their times. There was always sufficient instruction for the people at any one time. Why? Because God is a gracious and wise God, and He makes sure that people have sufficient guidance for their lives all the way through, right? He cares for His people all the way through. Deuteronomy 18 is a good example because God says, I'm going to raise up prophets, right? So from time to time, there will be further instruction, but it's as the people need it. And Psalm 19 talks then again about the Word of God is making wise the simple, of it's capable of guiding people so that their lives are ordered according to God's standards. So there are always going to be enough current words from prophets and so on that help to apply the former words. So there are prophecies, for instance, that come at the time of David when people are making this transition from the situation of the judges to the situation of a monarchy. There's further prophetic instruction, some I think coming from David himself, but some coming from Samuel and Nathan and Gad and the prophets that help people to make that transition. The completion of the New Testament implies there's no more canon that's going to be added because Christ's work is complete and the explanation of that is complete with the New Testament. We are still in the redemptive epic of the apostles. Okay, well, next time, it'll be, I guess, a week from now. I want to talk especially about divine meaning, because we've left aside, or we haven't completely focused on, what's the relationship between human author and divine author, and that's one of the areas that we need to discuss a little more.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.